Usual day. Well, I hope you really drew near to the Lord in worship, and now we want to just hear from the Lord as we open up His Word together. And I hope you brought your Bible with you, because we're going to be studying it this morning. And if you did bring your Bible, then you hold in your hand the most remarkable collection of writings ever. It's not only the all-time best-selling book, it stands apart from every other book in history. And I just want to start by showing you why. Here's the thing. The Bible, we know it contains 66 books, but it was penned by 40 writers from vastly different backgrounds over a span of more than 1,500 years across three continents and in three languages. And yet, it has one unified message, and that is God's plan for the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. And this text that we hold, this text is interconnected in ways that no human author could have ever planned. There's just no way it came about by chance. And we see that throughout Scripture, as the Old Testament contains the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament contains the Old Testament revealed. It's interconnected across millennia. And it shaped nations and inspired laws and transformed lives for thousands of years. No other work has been so preserved, studied, translated, and historically verified as the Bible has. And the thing about the Bible, it reveals truths about God and ourselves, humanity, and salvation that could never be discovered by reason alone. It requires revelation, and that's what this is, God's revelation to us. And so this book is not merely ancient literature. It's the very Word of God, and it's living and active. Living and active. What do we mean by that? We mean it speaks directly to our hearts, and it works in us to change our thinking and our attitudes and our priorities and our actions. It actively guides all who will receive it by faith. Do you believe that? This is the Word of God. There was an arrogant astronomer who went to a dinner party, and he saw a pastor there, and he said smugly, "Pastor, wouldn't it be accurate to say that you can summarize the whole theology and scripture with this simple little song, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so'?" And the pastor said, "Well, yes, if you could summarize all of astronomy with this song, 'Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are.'" Yeah, the Bible is rich theology. Some have said it's shallow enough for a toddler to splash in and deep enough for a theologian to drown in. And so this morning, no matter where you are regarding the Bible and what your view of it is, my hope is that you will see the magnificence of God's Word. And so we're going to be continuing in this series in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I think we'll finish up 2 Timothy next Sunday. And the series is called Passing the Torch, and the message title will be The Proven and Powerful Word of God. And I want to look at two parts to that. It'll be 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:5. And the first part will be proving the word. That'll be in chapter 3. And then preaching the word in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So we're going to spend half our time on the first verse. In fact, we're going to spend half our time on the first four words of the first verse. I'm just warning you now. So if you look down at your watch and you go, "We're only on verse four," and it's almost 11 o'clock, don't panic. So I want to start by just reading through the text together, beginning in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all of the duties of your ministry. This is God's word. And I want to prove that it in fact is. And that's where we're going to start. Proving the word in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. And this text, it begins with one of the most profound and foundational verses in all of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's quite a statement. See, the Bible is inspired by God, but not in the casual sense that we use the word inspired today. Like a musician might say, oh, that sunset, it was so beautiful. It inspired me to write this song. Okay, well, that means it motivated me. It encouraged me. That's not what biblical inspiration is talking about. Biblical inspiration is literally God breathed. In other words, although it was penned by men, the author is God. And he guided the human writers so that the result of what they wrote was exactly what God wanted it to be. His truth, recorded without error. And even though he authored it, he allowed their individual personalities to show through in the text. And we see that. On one level, the writers kind of had their idea, their authorial intent. They had a structure, they had a purpose in mind, but way above that, God was architecting the whole thing to be this unified message. Many of them, when they wrote, didn't even know what those words were pointing forward to, but God did, and he orchestrated the whole thing. So it is God-breathed, the inspiration of God. But how can a person know that for sure? Well, for starters, it says so. It says so over and over. There's 2,600 claims of inspiration in the Old Testament alone. We see things like, this is what the Lord says, or in the Old King James, thus saith the Lord. It's speaking for God. And then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus quotes the Old Testament and affirms this is God's word. He calls it Scripture. And we're going to see a fascinating example of that in a few minutes in the book of Matthew. But some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, that's circular reasoning. We say the Bible is the word because the Bible says it's the word of God. And so it's just, you know, anybody can say that. Well, the validation of God's word presents an interesting challenge. Normally, if you're going to have something validated, let's say you draft up some legal document and you're going to have it validated to attest that this is your writing and your will, well, you'd go to somebody higher in authority, maybe a judge, to get them to stamp and seal that. But who can God go to testify, to validate his own word? He's already the highest authority. See, this is a little like what we see in Hebrews 6:13, where it says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, he swore to God. He swore to himself. He said, just as surely as I am God, this is true. This is my promise. He's the highest authority. But maybe you'd say, well, then, couldn't God have someone lower than himself testify to the validity, to the authenticity of his word? Well, that's an interesting thought. In fact, he has. Kings like David and Solomon. Servants to kings like Joseph, Samuel, and Nehemiah. Leaders in the community, or what we might call today social influencers like Moses and Isaiah, testified that it is the word of God. Researchers like Luke. Former adversaries like Saul. Ordinary people, John, Matthew, tax collectors, fishermen, they all testified to the word of God. Listen to this fascinating insight from Thomas Watson. He was one of the great English Puritans, and he wrote this: "I wonder whence the scripture should come, if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in inditing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Good men could not have been the author of it. Could they write in such a strain? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put 'Thus saith the Lord' to a book of their own devising?" Is that not a fascinating thought? Evil men wouldn't have written a book with such rich virtue. And godly men wouldn't have counterfeited a book and said, "Thus saith the Lord." It's God's word. He's the source of it. But maybe you'd still like something more empirical. You go, "I'm into science. I'm logical. I want something that I can test and prove whether or not this is God's word." Well, what if I told you we have that? I'm going to prove it to you. Okay, you ready? And to do it, I'm going to use a simple acronym. It's MAPS, M-A-P-S, and it stands for Manuscripts, Archaeology, Prophecy, and Statistics. So let's just look at each of these quickly. Manuscripts. The Bible is supported by extraordinary evidence in the form of manuscripts, far exceeding any other ancient text. There are several thousand manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts from the Old Testament alone. And for a long time now, the oldest ones were about 800 AD. But then guess what? They discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. That pushed the date of those oldest manuscripts back 1,000 years to 250 BC. That's just 150 years after the Old Testament was created. And what did they find when they compared those ancient texts to the more recent manuscripts that we had? They found they're nearly identical. Then there are more than 26,000 New Testament manuscripts and fragments in many different languages, the oldest dating back to just 60 years after the original document was penned. This is unheard of in ancient literature. The typical number of manuscripts for authors such as Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, and Tacitus, they range from 1 to 20 copies. We're talking about tens of thousands of copies of the Word of God. And those other documents, Plato and that, the oldest are more than 1,000 years after the original was penned. The New Testament is a 60-year gap. But what's just as remarkable is the quality of the manuscripts. The Jewish scribes were so meticulous. See, you can't preserve an animal skin text for 4,000 years. When it would start getting worn, they would replace it. And they had a very meticulous process. It would take up to a year just to copy the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And it would be written out on a scroll that was 72 feet long. And if two letters so much as touched each other, because maybe you got jiggled a little bit, they'd throw the whole thing away and start over. And once they completed it, they would count every sentence, every word, every letter 3 times, forward and backwards. They'd start in the middle. They knew the middle word, the middle letter, and they'd count both ways. And if it didn't add up, they threw it away. They were so incredibly meticulous. And so the result was a remarkably small number of variations among the text, most being little more than a typo, a little apostrophe or comma. Incredible reliability. So if anyone tells you, you hear this a lot, oh, the Bible is like that game of telephone. It's a translation of a translation of a translation that evolved over time, and what we have today bears little resemblance to what it originally was. Well, they're just ignorant or just downright lying, because this Bible goes back to the very earliest manuscripts. And there's almost no variation. There's a little more variation with the New Testament because the people who copied those weren't quite as diligent as the Jews. But still, if you apply the science, for you science people, of what they call textual criticism, they have determined that the New Testament, there is 99.5% accuracy among all of the manuscripts. And those differences that exist, again, are little more than punctuation or something just left out. None of those variations changes a doctrine that we teach. Nothing. It's incredible. The manuscripts of the Bible are unparalleled amongst ancient literature in their quantity, their accuracy, and their date. Nothing like it. And then there's archaeology. To date, there have been more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that attest to the accuracy of the Bible. And the cool thing is, just watch the news. There's more being discovered every single year. Like, the rate of discovery is just increasing rapidly. And I like incorporating that archaeological evidence into our teaching so you can see it for yourself. We did that like with the book of Ruth or Nehemiah or Daniel. We looked at that evidence. Now, biblical critics have sometimes claimed that certain people or certain cities mentioned in the Bible, they didn't exist, they were just a myth. But you don't hear that much anymore. Because with the vast archaeological discoveries in the 20th and 21st centuries, those critics have been proven wrong again and again and again. They've been forced to eat crow. And so they just stopped saying it. I wish we had time to look at some of the famous claims of that they made of this is a myth, and then they themselves end up discovering the very thing that they claimed didn't exist. It's fascinating. I never get tired of this quote from Nelson Gluick. He was a world-renowned Israeli archaeologist, and he said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." Archaeology. It's a scripture written in stone. And then there's prophecy. And prophecy is simply this: history written in advance. And the Bible is full of it. About 28% of the Old Testament and 21% of the New Testament are predictive prophecy. Why so much? Why is it filled with prophecy? Because God intended for fulfilled prophecy to demonstrate that the origin of the Bible is divine and it's from outside of time. He said in Isaiah 56, 9 and 10, he said, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient of times, what is still to come." In other words, he knows the way it's going to end, and he tells us how it's going to end before it even starts. He knows the day you're going to die before you were born, before the earth was created. Prophecy in the Bible is only possible because God is the author, and he is outside of time. He inhabits eternity, completely outside of our realm of time. He alone knows the end from the beginning. And through the Spirit, God inspired, he breathed into these writers who recorded that prophecy. The writers didn't even know what some of that was pointing to. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God breathed. Well, what about other religions, Paul, and their holy books? Well, Most of them have no prophecy. A couple of them do, but only the ones that came into existence well after Jesus, like the Book of Mormon. That has some famous. They said that Boston and New York City would be destroyed like 100 years ago. It didn't happen. It was false. God says if a prophet ever says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it doesn't come true, put him to death. We don't want that stuff spreading around. It's false. And so even the Quran, it contains a few prophecies, but they're vague at best. And by contrast, the prophecies that you find in the Bible are very detailed and very specific. For instance, you may remember this when we studied the book of Nehemiah. God prophesied that the Jews would be taken captive by Babylon. And not only that, he said who would take them captive and how long they'd be in captivity. And he named the man who had set them free. He said, "Cyrus is going to declare you may return now." He gave the name Cyrus. Here's the thing. He did it 150 years before Cyrus was even born. That's pretty detailed. That's pretty specific. And every bit of it came to pass. Well, this final section goes hand in hand with prophecy, and that's statistics. Statistics, the Old Testament, just as an example, contains more than 300 prophecies of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. The Old Testament, with these prophecies, was completed and in print and widely circulated several hundred years before Jesus was born. So they didn't make them up after the fact. We have copies. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained every book in the Old Testament except Esther. And they were 250 B.C. And they spoke clearly of Jesus and what he would do. Here's just a few of those prophecies. It said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And born, get this, of a virgin. Now imagine that prophet. He's writing that and you go, what? You know, if this isn't true, I'm going to be killed. Seriously? A virgin? Has anybody ever heard of such a thing? That's crazy on its face. And he wrote it, and it was true. It was prophesied that his birth would trigger a massacre of infants. It said that he would perform miraculous healings, including giving sight to the blind, allowing the lame to walk, even raising people from the dead. Who would write this? The king would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He'd be rejected by his own people. He'd be betrayed by one of his followers. They even gave the price for his betrayal, 30 pieces of silver. And to just go a step further, it says what would happen with the silver? It would be given to the potter. That was all prophesied to the potter by way of the temple. And that's exactly what happened as the priest purchased the potter's field. He'd be mocked and insulted. He'd die by crucifixion. You see this vividly in Psalm 22, and that was hundreds of years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. And yet it gives a vivid depiction of what crucifixion was, his hands and his feet being nailed. He'd die as a sacrifice for sin, and he'll rise again from the dead. All of that is in the Old Testament. Why did God lay all this out in advance? Well, you should know by now. So that we would know that the Bible is his word and that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, God in human flesh who came to redeem us from our sin. So it's been statistically determined that the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of these 300 plus prophecies, the odds of that happening is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it. Now, if you remember algebra, a million is 10 to the 6th. A billion is 10 to the 9th. A trillion is 10 to the 12th. A quadrillion, that's 1,000 trillion, that's 10 to the 15th. This is 100, it's like 100 million times greater. We're talking 10 to the 17th power. This is an astronomically large number. To put that into perspective, the total number of people who they believe have ever lived on earth from the beginning of recorded time is less than 100 billion. That's less than 10 to the 11th. So these odds, 10 to the 17th, you'd have to take all the people who ever lived in the world ever and then have 1 million worlds just like it. And then take all of those people from those 1 million different worlds and put them all together, and one guy, you'd have one chance out of all those people of him fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies by chance. That's crazy. That's just 8. If you want to go to 16, well, the odds go up to 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Here you'd have to take all the people in the world who've ever lived on 1 trillion Earths and then do that 1 trillion times, times another trillion. I mean, this is just so ridiculous. But just for the heck of it, let's bump it up to 48 prophecies. That number jumps to an astounding 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, scientists say anything greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th is statistically impossible. 1 in 10 to the 51st power is 10 times more impossible. Well, this number is just ridiculous. That's 1 in 10 with 157 zeros after it. We can't even get our mind around such a big number. It's more than a Google, which is a number, a big number. The American Society or the American Scientific Affiliation verified all these calculations. They said they're accurate and dependable. Prophecy proves that the Bible is of divine origin. Now, are you willing, maybe you're a betting person, are you willing to take all of your chips and go all in when the odds are 1 in 10 to the 157th power? But here's the thing, you only got one chip. And it's your life, it's your soul. Are you really going to put it in with those odds? What a foolish thing to do. I mean, these odds give us new insight into Acts 18:28, where it says this. It says, Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scripture, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Wow. Now, he proved it. But does that mean that all of them believed? Probably not. See, it wasn't that they couldn't believe. It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence. It was that they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't humble themselves and receive the obvious, overwhelming truth. What about you? You have the empirical evidence available to you. Have you even bothered to look at it? It's there. You have the manuscripts, the archaeology, the prophecy, the statistics, all arguing, even proving that the Bible is the Word of God. But do you believe? Okay, so I asked ChatGPT. One day I'm going to, I think, baptize that chip. The thing, man, we have these great dialogues. I'm going to convert it, is what I'm saying. It's the leading AI platform. And I said, I asked it, what it thought about this, and here it is, quote, from a purely logical standpoint, Peter Stoner, that's the man that did the research, it was verified, Peter Stoner's statistical analysis strongly supports the conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that the Bible's origin must be divine, not human, the product of a God who revealed the future with perfect accuracy. That's AI. A silicon chip can see it. Can you? Are you willing to accept God's truth? I mean, it's just astounding. Okay, so that's the first four words. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's because of this verse that it goes on to say, it's because of those words that verse 16 says, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of these four things show us just how comprehensive God's work is in our lives through the scripture. Now, at first glance, teaching and training might seem like the same thing. And rebuking and correcting might seem like the same thing. But I put together an illustration to show the differences. Think for a moment about a coach and a runner. And a coach would teach the runner. Teaching is where he explains the right way to run, how to breathe, how to pace, what the course looks like, what to expect in different weather conditions, and on and on. Scripture also teaches us the truth and the right way to live or to run our race. It teaches us. Then there's rebuking. That's when a coach notices problems, mistakes like poor form, wrong stride, bad habits. And he cares enough to call them out. You're not doing that right. Scripture exposes what's wrong in our thinking and in our actions. God calls it out for us. But Scripture doesn't stop there. A good coach doesn't just criticize. He helps the runner correct the problem. He adjusts the posture, reworks the routine, shows how to get back on track. That's correcting. And in the same way, Scripture doesn't just point out our issues, and we all have them. It helps us restore to what's right, to get back on track. So that's correcting. And then finally, there's training. That's where the coach over time helps the runner build fitness and consistency and endurance through daily discipline. And this is what carries the runner through the race and enables him to finish strong. Well, in the same way, Scripture shapes our character and gives us endurance so that we can run faithfully and finish well. That's training in righteousness. So these four things are ways in which the Scripture, alive and active, transforms our very heart and soul. This is also, by the way, the heart of biblical counseling, which is really little more than just a kind of more formal way to say discipling another believer. Biblical counseling. See, the Word of God, it is living and active. It's not just a reference book. You know, let me tell you what to do, and here's a kind of cool scripture to take with you. No, the Word of God is, in fact, the prescription and the cure, because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to transform the heart of the child of God. I tell you what, my very first experience with biblical counseling, I had a man come in. It was just months into my now 12 and a half years of pastoral ministry. And this guy was kind of proud and arrogant. And I thought, oh, great, he's going to come in. He's going to call me out on something. He's going to look down his nose and call me. No, he didn't. He came in and he confessed a really ugly public sin. And I thought, oh. And so what do I do? What do we do? Well, we opened up the Word, and I gave him a bit of an assignment. And I said, I want you to go through Scripture, and I want you to find every occurrence of the phrase double-minded. And I want you to write that verse down, and I want you to tell me what it means and what is God showing you. And then he went away. He came back in a week, and he came back, and he sat down, and tears started flowing down his eyes. And he said, I can't believe it, Paul. This is me. This is what I've been doing. Just cut to the core by the Word of God. Now, I could have given him just a kind of a pep talk. Hey, go out and try harder. No, I gave him the Word of God and let God's Spirit work in his heart, and it cut him to the quick. That's biblical counseling. That's transforming from the inside out. And I've seen that happen again and again and again. It's discipling. It's what discipling is. God's Word. It's alive and active. It's powerful. So we see these four things here, and the result of it is in verse 17. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's the thing. Salvation is not the finish line. It's the starting line. It's the starting line. See, God saves us for a purpose. And it's not just to sit on the sidelines and watch the race. It's to run, to run. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works." You could say recreated, created anew, a new creation in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, our whole life as believers is to be oriented toward doing kingdom work. That doesn't mean you got to go overseas and serve full-time in mission work or give up your job and become a pastor necessarily. But it means that whether we're at home or work or out in the world, every part of our life becomes an opportunity to reflect the character of Christ and to model his truth and to speak to his truth and to advance his kingdom purposes. We're recreated in Christ to do good works. Are you doing good works with this new life that God has given you? So this is proving the word. Let's look at preaching the word. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Wow. That's pretty big, lofty words, isn't it? He's given us charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Is he just trying to bolster, puff up what he's saying? Well, it's not just dramatic language. It's truth. It's a reality. God himself is present and watching over the work of his church. He sees it. It's important work. Why? Because he died that this work could happen. He died, and souls hang in the balance. And so he's saying, look, God is at work in the church, and he's watching. So in light of this, I'm giving you this charge. Hebrews 4:13 said, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas, folks. What happens in Elgin doesn't stay in Elgin. He sees everything. It says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees, he's active, he's involved. And Timothy is a teacher. This one kind of scares me. Teachers are held to a higher standard. James 3:1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Ooh, God's watching. He's involved. So in light of this, here comes the charge. Verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, this idea of preaching the word, when you hear preach, usually in Scripture, it means to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. And on the other hand, teach usually means explaining and applying the truth of God's word for believers to equip the saints. But it's not always true. Those are general categories. Here, this preaching is a pastor, and he's talking primarily to his church. So does that mean, well, you just keep sharing the gospel as though they're unsaved week after week after week. Just keep preaching and nothing else? No, that's not what it's saying. Preach here is referring to the broader meaning, which is to proclaim with authority, boldness, and urgency. The use of preach here refers more to the delivery than the content of it. It's like a herald declaring something on behalf of the king. That's what preaching is. So it says, preach the word. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, preach about the word. It doesn't say, preach from the word. It says, preach the word. And it's such a big distinction because we got a lot of preaching from the word. I'm going to read this passage to you. Now I'm going to talk to you for 30 minutes about just whatever I have on my heart and mind. No, we're to preach the word. And that means that the purpose And the meaning of the passage should come from the Word. It shouldn't be our own human ideas or agendas imposed upon the Word. See, drawing out the meaning of the Word is what's known as exegesis. Or you can think of like expository preaching. Eisegesis is taking and impressing your own thoughts and ideas and opinions upon the Word, letting man's thoughts shape the Word of God. Well, how do we draw out the meaning of God's Word? How do we make sure that we understand it rightly and we apply it properly? How do we preach the Word? Well, you know the saying, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? I stand solidly by that. What we mean is that the Bible is its own best commentary. So when there's something in Scripture that might be a little confusing, that we don't quite know what it's saying, look to other places of Scripture to gain understanding on it. I have this saying, a concordance before a commentary. You know what a concordance is? It's that thing that says you can find all the other passages related to the one you're reading. Go there first, see everything God says about it, and not what Joe Blow down the road says about it, but see what God says about it. So many times I'm amazed at how God shows things in His Word that are just amazing. And it's like, how could people miss this? It's right here. So we're to preach the Word. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's why if we're teaching 2 Timothy, guess what? We're probably going to draw on verses from Genesis and Psalm, maybe even the Song of Solomon, I don't know. Isaiah, Matthew, Revelation. My job is not to tell you what I think this verse means. It's to show you what God says it means, to unpack that, to expose that. That's what expository teaching is. I wouldn't have any clue on my own. That's why you're going to see me again and again and again, referencing Scripture, explaining Scripture with Scripture. And not only should we preach the Word, we should preach all of the Word. Didn't it just say all Scripture is God-breathed and suitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness? This is why we primarily teach through books of the Bible. We'll sometimes do a topical series, and even that is focused on drawing out the meaning of the Word. But in general, we teach through the whole Bible. We don't pick and choose our favorite passages and doggone it, we don't get to skip the hard ones. I have to teach those too. All Scripture is God-breathed. Acts says we're to teach the whole counsel of God. And so that's what we do our best to do. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes even word by word. And let me show you why this word by word is so important. If you can keep a finger where we are and flip to Matthew 22, there were some religious leaders called Sadducees who came to Jesus, and they were going to try to trap him in his words. And these Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they present this big scenario to Jesus. Oh, master, what if a man's married and a woman's married to a man and he dies? And so she marries his brother. And then he dies. And so she marries another brother and he dies. And this thing goes like seven times. Well, first of all, I'm going to say, what's that lady cooking? What's she putting in her food, man? Seven of her husbands have died. Stay away. No, seven times. And then he goes, okay, so then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She's had seven former husbands. Well, Jesus, this is what they say in verse 28 of Matthew 22. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be out of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And Jesus replied, listen to this. You are in error because you do not know the Scripture or the power of God. Wow, what a rebuke. He held them accountable for knowing the Word. And not just knowing it in general, but knowing it in great detail. Because he says then in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard what God said to you? Have you not read what God said to you? Now, stop there a minute. He didn't say, have you not read what God wrote to them back then? He didn't say, have you not heard what God wrote to them back then? He said, have you not read what God said to you? To you. And this is the same thing. God is speaking to you personally through his word. Are you listening to what God is saying to you? That's astounding. But then he continues. Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, what's going on here? Jesus is quoting Exodus chapter 3, where God is speaking to Moses. And this was several hundred years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. And God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. He says, I am, present tense. In other words, they are still alive. So there has to be a resurrection. Death is not the end of it all. God is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See, Jesus' entire argument hinged on a verb tense, one word. It didn't say I was, it says I am, hence the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? This is why we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, sometimes even taking words apart, because the Word of God is steeped with meaning, and we got to get our minds around it. We don't want to be in error because we failed to study the Word carefully. So, verse 2 then, it says we're to be prepared to preach the Word, all of it, in season and out of season. Well, that's just another way of saying we're to preach the Word, whether it's convenient or not, whether we want to or not. Yeah, but winter in Chicago, really? I got to go outside and talk to my neighbor and, like, fellowship? Yeah, put on your boots, put on a coat, in season and out of season. Now, this doesn't mean that we walk around with a gospel sermon in our pocket, but it's saying that we should be prepared to share the truth, to offer encouragement, to stand for what is right at all times, even if it interrupts our plans, even if it's outside our comfort zone. We're to be prepared to share the truth. That's what 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us of. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. We're to preach in season and out. Why? Because the eternal destiny, lives are hanging in the balance. It's serious business. And then verse 3 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Sound doctrine. This is a recurring theme in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. He's already spoken of sound doctrine, sound instruction, sound teaching. Titus 2:1 says you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Doctrine. Now, hopefully you remember the definition of sound doctrine. It literally means healthy, wholesome teaching. It's teaching that not only is theologically accurate, but it's very practical in its application. And the result of that kind of teaching, it produces spiritual growth and godliness in those who receive it. That's sound doctrine. The goal is not just information. Don't miss this point. It's not just information. It's heart transformation. That's what we're looking for when we teach sound doctrine. It changes our lives. There's so many great testimonies of that all around us. But verse 3 says, for the time will come when man will not put up with sound doctrine. Can I just say, that time has come. That's not future anymore. That's a fulfilled prophecy. It's all around us. I can't tell you how many people come to Riverside and go, I went to 20 churches and I couldn't hardly find one that teaches the Word of God. Remember I said one of the greatest dangers in the church now is this idea that inspiration should replace instruction in a message? Go out feeling good. No, understand the word and what it's calling you to do. Well, it is everywhere. Just yesterday, I received this timely email. It was an advertisement for the Beyond Conference, which it said, quote, is a conference for progressive Christian leaders who are passionate about building churches that boldly affirm and welcome all people. In other words, ones that embrace their sin. And this includes what they call LGBTQ+ siblings, brothers and sisters in the church and in church leadership. Hey, take that sin and flaunt it and lead the church with that. Wow, what did Jesus say in the book of Revelation? I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who leads people astray with their sexual immorality. Kick her out of the church. Tolerance is not a virtue when it's tolerance of sin. And so this is promoting it. Wow. It says, instead, to suit their own desires, they will hold conferences and gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. It's okay. Whatever you feel like you are, that's what you are. If you want a man married to a man and sleep, it's okay. Man, they want people to encourage them in that. Well, one of the surest ways to draw a crowd is to tell people what they want to hear, right? It's been true for eons. People would rather have someone make them feel good with where they are than confront them with where they should be. Now, imagine you go to an oncologist, that's a cancer doctor, because you've been feeling really bad, and they do all the tests, and it turns out you've got a very advanced form of cancer. But the doctor doesn't tell you that. He says, hey, you look good. In fact, you look younger than most people your age. You're probably going to live longer than most people. You got 10, 20 years to go. And he hides from them the fact that this cancer is ravaging their body. And the longer he hides it, the more devastating the results will be. It will soon become self-evident. It might feel good to hear that message from the doctor at first, but it's so destructive. And that's how false teaching is. And this is exactly what Paul is warning about in 2 Timothy 4:3. People will gather around them teachers to tell them what they want to hear rather than the hard truth that they need to hear. Now we said Scripture interprets Scripture, right? It's its own best commentary. So if you want to mislead people, one of the best ways to do it is to take a verse of Scripture and isolate it. Take it out of its context. And this is where there's a key principle that we want to be sure we don't miss, and it's this. A text taken out of its biblical context becomes a dangerous pretext. And I want to give you a simple example of that. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? I'm not kidding, and I'm not misquoting it, and it's not a translational error. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, there is no God. But the context of that is this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, if I just take in the part that I want to read, it's something very different. Sometimes the context is found within the verse itself. More often, though, it's within the same chapter or the same book. But to really understand the context, we have to look at the entire Bible. So here's a verse that's commonly misused. It's Matthew 21:22. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Man, there's churches that fill stadiums teaching people this. I mean, wow, that's like a genie in a bottle. Isn't it? If false teachers will jump all over a verse like this and say that if you just have enough faith, you can have anything you want. Health, wealth, prosperity. And if you're not rich, you don't have enough faith. That's what they teach. And people come in huge numbers to hear this. But let's consider what the rest of God's word says. What's the biblical context of this verse? 1 John 5:14 and 15, I bet they don't quote this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him within his will. And then James 4:3, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So the biblical context of Matthew 21:22 is anything within the will of God. That's the boundary. That's the safeguard. What if we could have anything we want, regardless of whether it's God's will or purpose or not? What would we ask for? We'd probably ask for things that are sinful or self-destructive or contrary to his good purpose. That's what we'd ask for. Why would a righteous God ever empower us to do that? He wouldn't. So he says, you can ask whatever you want and you'll receive it if it's within the boundaries of my will. What is God's will? His will for us is the best. It's the very best. We just don't know how good his will is. So, verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I thought it'd be good to just look at a couple godless myths here that are popular. We're close to the end. Hey, here's one. All paths lead to God. Have you heard that? Boy, if you want to hear godless myths, go on a college campus. Go put up a tent and do a Charlie Kirk and you'll hear some college myths, big time. All paths lead to God. This denies the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's narrow. That's one path. Here's another one. All religions are basically the same. Yeah, only if you don't understand what they're saying. Read them. They're not all the same. Truth is relative. You can have your truth and I'll have my truth. Don't tell me what truth should be. I got my own truth. Well, that's ridiculous. It contradicts the objective God-given truth and it tries to replace it with whatever a sinful person might want. That's my truth. Godless myth. You must follow your heart to find true happiness. You know, that sounds all nice and good. It sounds real Disney-like, doesn't it? But the truth is, the heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. You can't love others until you love yourself. Oh my gosh. Self-love is sin. We just covered this in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 2 a few weeks ago, remember? But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, terrible times. What are they marked by? People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and on and on and on and on. That's nonsense that you have to love yourself. No, we're to put others before ourselves. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. That's love. So the answer to these types of godless myths is to teach sound doctrine. Noah Webster, he was the father of American scholarship and education. That's what they called him. And he said this, all the evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. And Martin Luther, this guy, this is prophetic. I am afraid that the schools will prove to be the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them on the hearts of the youth. Is that what our schools are doing? No, they're erasing, scratching out any reference to Scripture. Gosh, the school books used to be all Scripture that would teach the principles. Okay, last verse. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, that's not only God's command through Paul to Timothy. That's God's command through Paul to us. each one of us. I'm going to just leave it at that so we have time to just do a quick wrap up here. Maybe we'll pick back up on that verse next time, but let's just recap a little bit of what we've seen in this passage. First, most importantly, the Bible is the inspired word of God. It's penned by men, but it's authored by God. It's living and it's active. It speaks directly to our hearts, and it works in us to change the way we think and act and speak. The transforming power of God's word is amazing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. We have empirical evidence, maps, manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics. Nothing else in ancient literature comes even close to God's word. It's reliable beyond imagine. And it proves that God is the author and Jesus is the Savior, the only way to eternal life. We're saved and equipped for purpose to do good works, kingdom work, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's its own best commentary. We should look there first for clarity on difficult passages. We're called to preach all the Word of God, not just some, all Scripture, the full counsel of God. And the time has, I'll say, already come, and many people will not put up with sound doctrine. We see compromise all around us as believers are being conformed to the pattern of this world, thinking, acting like the world does. Here's the big danger. Text taken out of its biblical context becomes a dangerous pretext. This is how false teachers manipulate people into believing what is false. This is what Satan did. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree? He took and he distorted the word of God. So we need to know the word of God so that we're not misled by false teachers or the voices of our culture. Know the word and stay away from godless myths. They might be popular, but what's the popular way is seldom the right way. So these godless myths are false and they're destructive. So what a beautiful resource we have in the Word of God. Do you realize what you hold in your hand? Incredible. It's everything we need for life and godliness, Scripture says. So let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, even as we open up your Word and we unpack what it says and we apply it to our lives, God, you have a way of placing your finger on our hearts. We can feel it. We know it is conviction. We can feel your voice saying, that's not right in your life. You need to change that. That's not in line with what I called you to be or to say or to do. And God, you want to help us change. You want to correct us through your word. And so God, I pray that you would do that corrective work, the surgery that removes the cancer, that takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, the transformation that shapes us into the image of our Savior Jesus. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here who has not come to the end of themselves and turned to you and just confessed, you are God and I'm not. You have the words of eternal life. God, I submit to you. Lord, I pray that they do that this morning, that they'd simply confess their sin and turn to you and by faith receive the grace that you have for them, the blood that was shed, the penalty that was paid for them, so that you might pour out your blessing upon them, so you might cleanse them from all unrighteousness, that they might be white as snow. God, I pray that they would do that this morning. And so, Lord, have your way in us. Do your work in us as a church. God, we love you, we worship you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.